Jeremiah study that sort of triggered these thoughts, this sermon that I want to preach. We keep seeing things where we see reflections of human nature through the Old Testament, the historical parts of it, like we read of in the book of Jeremiah, where certain tendencies or certain attitudes, certain behaviors are just repeated over and over throughout history. And that's something that we keep learning, and that's what makes Old Testament principles, as Debbie was talking about this morning, applicable today, because human nature doesn't change. And so I put together a lesson on these things. I'm going to be looking at a few things. I'll be primarily focusing on some doctrines, some doctrinal views that people have had since the beginning of time. In fact, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. But as sort of an introduction, let me mention just a few other things that you see in the Old Testament, just in the way of attitude and practice. And we're reminded of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 15. Because in Ecclesiastes 3:15, Solomon talks about the things that are now. What is, has already been. And then he says, and what shall be, has already been. So we think in terms of the old adage, history repeating itself. And that's exactly the sentiment of Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 15. And often in the Bible, you'll be reading and you'll see things and you'll think, that's exactly what we tend to do today, or what we see people do today. For example, trying to justify sinful behavior. This is what Saul did in that series of mistakes that he made. You remember going back to 1 Samuel chapter 13, then in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and then it is a vengeance that he was trying to take out on David and all that, and it just cascaded downward to the point that he died. But you remember that Saul, when the occasion arose where the Philistines had arrayed themselves against Israel, and he thought, oh, we're in trouble. There were some military people who were deserting. Soldiers were deserting because they saw the Philistines, of course, amassing against them in battle, and it scared them and they would flee. And then you remember that Samuel was supposed to come and offer a sacrifice for the people. Supposed to offer a sacrifice. And he was delayed in his coming. The 7-day marker had reached, you remember, and Saul said, Samuel is not here. I will offer the sacrifice. And he offered the sacrifice, we're told. And of course, he was not authorized to offer a sacrifice. He was not a priest. He was not authorized to offer the burnt offering sacrifice. And so, you remember what happened? Samuel arrives and he rebuked him. What have you done? You have done foolishly. And Samuel started in that speech about God would have established your kingdom forever, but now it's going to be taken from you. And people have a tendency to do what Saul did. He said, when I saw that the people were departing and I saw the enemies were approaching, he said, I forced myself and offered the offering. People do this all the time. They don't have any scripture for what they're doing. They decide, well, I realize that's not in the Bible, but you know, maybe it would be a good thing if we went ahead and did that. We're going to go ahead and do that anyway. That's exactly how all of these things happen. That's how apostasy happens. People try to avoid personal responsibility. You see this with Adam. Right after the reading that Isaac did back in Genesis chapter 3, what do you read? Blame game. God said when God spoke to him, it is who? Who is the problem? Did he say, I shouldn't have done that, God? That wasn't his response. He said, it's this woman you gave me in Genesis 3 and verse 12. This woman that you gave me. Did Adam lose his free agency just because Eve had eaten the forbidden fruit and gave it or handed it to him to eat it? Did he lose his ability to be able to refuse that? No. He blamed his sin on his wife. Samuel records in 1 Samuel chapter 15 another story about Saul, where Saul does exactly the same thing. These are the types of things that we see happening throughout the Old Testament that we see happening today, that we ourselves can be guilty of if we don't check ourselves and discipline ourselves. We can do exactly what Saul did and say, you know, this is not my fault. We can do what Adam did. Saul said, what Saul say? God told him in verse 3 of 1 Samuel chapter 15 to go to the Amalekites. He said, I want you to utterly destroy them. Utterly destroy them and all that they have. And what I mean by that is I want you to kill men and women. I want you to kill children and babies. I want you to kill all of their animals, their oxen, their cattle, their sheep. I want you to kill their donkeys, kill everything that they have. Remember what you're reading, you don't get very far in the reading. You get to verse 15 of 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's restated in verse 24 of the same chapter. What did Saul say to Samuel? He said, they spared Agag and the best of the oxen, the best of the sheep. They said, we'll use these for sacrifices. And Samuel rebuked him. And what did Saul say to him? Twice he tried to argue this. The people spared the best of the animals. Shifting the blame, avoiding personal responsibility. We see things like this. What about what you read in Exodus chapter 32 or in 1 Kings chapter 12 with Jeroboam? Aaron and the people there at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses had gone up to receive the, as Stephen called them, the lively oracles, the Ten Commandments. And he's gone. And the people say, we don't know what's happened to Moses. We don't know what's happened to him. Make us gods that will represent who brought us up out of the land of Egypt in Exodus 32. They just come up with their own ways. They just invent their own gods, their own religion. And Jeroboam did the same thing in 1 Kings chapter 12. And then sometimes people just want to do things how they want to do them. I think all of us are like that. And you know, in most parts, most aspects of our lives, we get to do that. We get to do things how we want to do them. But when it comes to religion, we're governed. We have legislation. We have a law that we're to respect. Instructions that are given. There were instructions about where to obtain the fire for the burnt offering or for the incense offering. It was off of the altar of burnt offering, Exodus 16 and verse 12. But what did Nadab and Abihu do? They offered strange fire. I think Daryl mentioned this passage in his sermon last Sunday morning. Strange fire which the Lord commanded them not. Fire went out from the Lord and consumed them. What did they do? They just did what they were comfortable doing, what was convenient for them to do, what they wanted to do. And so we can learn from examples like this. And as I said, Ecclesiastes 3:15 is a reminder to us that things basically don't change. These tendencies, these attitudes don't change. Certain behaviors don't really change. We have to battle the same things today. What is already been. Think about this. Where do we first learn of the doctrine of inherited sin? You might say, well, I was reading some material, some denominational material, and they were citing John Calvin or Augustine or someone of the old heretics, and I was reading that, and that's where that came from. No, it didn't originate there. It's much older than that. The doctrine of inherited sin is actually found in the Old Testament. You read about it in Exodus chapter 18 and verse 2. If Calvin or any of his buddies had learned the concept from the Bible, they learned it from false teachers. That's not very helpful. If you're going to learn something from the Bible, make sure that you know your source. Make sure it's not a false prophet. You know, Josh was just teaching in Jeremiah 14 this morning about the prophets. It says the prophets said, there shall be no sword against the house of Judah. There will be no famine strike this place. Well, that was the false prophets. They weren't true prophets. They were lying prophets, as we read there. Well, in Exodus chapter 18 and verse 2, Ezekiel had to deal with a certain old proverb. Sometimes concepts become so ingrained, so believed, so repeated, so practiced that they become proverbial. That's what had happened with this. What was it? That the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, what did they mean by that? You know what they meant by it because of the context here. Ezekiel addresses this. God says, as I live, in verse 3, says the Lord God, you shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. In other words, this is not true. Don't say this. Don't teach this concept. What? What was it? You really only know what this meant, what the proverb meant, by reading the next few verses here in Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18:4, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. In chapter 18 and verse 20, it goes on to say, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It repeats that part, but adds this. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. That's pretty clear. So what were they teaching? What we would now call Calvinism, or inherited sin. Now, where do people get ideas like this? You know, I was listening the other day to someone in Michigan, and they were explaining, well, why Al-Sayed, a Marxist Muslim, is neck and neck with a conservative running for the Senate in the state of Michigan. And he was answering the question, why is it, the guy had said, why is it that he has so much support in Michigan? And he said, well, he has a lot of Muslims now here. Of course. That's obvious. The Muslims are going to 100% in a block vote for Al-Sayed. He is a Muslim Marxist. And then they said, but what about all these other people? You have these other, you know, just kind of religious people. He said, there's a mood among the religious people in Michigan that says, God's in control. It doesn't matter whether or not I vote. And I thought, how many times have I talked to people that I know who have said that, who believe that? So it's a misconception regarding divine providence, you see. A misconception about providence could allow a Marxist Muslim to be one of the senators of the 100 in our government. Just think of that. So it's rooted in another misconception. And that's how this stuff works. We call it in religion digression. One that starts here and then it tends to go downhill. Now, eventually it gets to the point where, as Josh was talking about in class this morning, it eventually will get to a point of no return where a society will implode. It will, of necessity, under its own weight, collapse. And that's happened to cultures and kingdoms throughout the history of humans. So it's something to be a little bit concerned about, but I was thinking, for a practical lesson for me, what was the problem here? A misconception about the Bible. A misunderstanding of a Bible concept has led to this. It's a result of that. Well, that's exactly what happened in Ezekiel 18 in verse 2. It goes right back to Exodus 20 and verse 5. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. Where God was instructing the Jews regarding, this is the sort of the preamble to and then the beginning of the Ten Commandments. And God gave instructions about what would happen to people if they did not do what He was telling them to do here. For example, regarding worshiping false gods, He said, don't do that. Do not bow down yourself to them. Do not serve them. For I am a jealous God. In other words, I alone. What did Isaiah say in Isaiah 40? What did Isaiah quote God as saying? I alone am God. Before me there was no other. So I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. I think maybe some people read that and think it just stops right there. It doesn't stop there. It says, the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Those who hate me. God didn't just arbitrarily punish people because they were the descendants of other people. That's not what this is teaching. This is teaching that a generation learned the wicked, godless ways of the generation before them, and as a result of that, developed almost an animosity against God and His ways to the point that they hated Him. And God said, I'll punish them. I will punish them for that, I should say. I will punish them for that. This continued a long time. You remember Jesus had to deal with this concept in John chapter 9. So we read about it in an old way, back to all the way to the days of Ezekiel, during the Babylonian invasion of Judah that we're studying in the book of Jeremiah right now. So all the way back to that. But in John chapter 9, you see it. What was that question that the disciples asked Jesus regarding why the blind man was blind? Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Later in that chapter, the Pharisees, with their horrible, sinful attitudes, got a little aggravated. They're talking to the blind man. They said, you were altogether born in sin. You don't have any business speaking to us the way you are. You don't know anything. You were altogether born. So they're parroting this misconception that even the disciples of Jesus had. What's the problem here, Jesus? Was it this man's sin or the sin of his parents? That is this idea of inherited sin. It's a very old doctrine, an old error. What did Ezekiel say? He said sinners are personally accountable. The sons are accountable. The children are accountable for their sins. And the parents are accountable for their sins. That's the answer to that. Personal responsibility we talked about in the introduction. Just a matter of personal accountability. Talked about in class, we had occasion to do this because of a passage in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23. The Ethiopian unable to change the color of his skin, or the leopard his spots. And the Calvinist says, this is our passage. This is where the Bible teaches that you cannot change your sinful nature. No, that's not the passage for that. The passage itself answers that. This had to do with the habitual sinning of the Jewish people. And that's why the analogy was used. Not because they had inherited anything, but because they habitually practiced sin. What's the answer to that? And I mentioned in the questions, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, some of you will remember. How do you end up guilty of sin? You commit sin, the Bible says. Whoever commits sin transgresses the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is very deliberate. people may sin in ignorance. That is, they may not know what they need to know and may engage in behaviors that are in themselves sinful and wrong because of their ignorance, but still they're doing the thing. It is a deliberate decision. It's a choice that people make. They commit sin, they do not inherit sin. Let's look at another one here this morning. The doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy. Think, well, that, you know, I know where you're going to go with this, Tim. This is the old Reformation movement. It started in the Reformation movement. And then pretty much everyone picked it up. You find it in Baptist churches. You find it in Church of God churches, various forms of Pentecostalism. The idea of once saved, always saved. The impossibility of apostasy. Cannot fall from grace. They're all interchangeable phrases. Where did it really come from? Well, Isaac read this way back in the Bible, in Genesis 3 and verse 4. The doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy was taught directly by Satan when he took the form of the serpent and told Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4 after she had successfully quoted the law of God regarding what they could eat and what they could not eat. Power of temptation. The serpent said to her, to the woman, you shall not surely die. A couple of notes here. I used to always enjoy it when I would hear the old preachers say, all you have to do is add one small word to a Bible verse and completely negate it, compromise it. Turn it fully on its head, hear the little word not. God had said, you will surely die. But Satan said, no, you shall not surely die. He only changed it. He modified it by adding one little three-letter in our language, word. One little word. Not. People do that with Mark 16, don't they? Mark 16 and verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. What do they do to that? They say, he that believeth and is not baptized will be saved. That's their position. They change it by adding the word not. So, who really originated the doctrine of once saved, always saved? Well, it was the devil himself. I would feel a little bit embarrassed if I were a denominational preacher preaching this doctrine and have this pointed out to me, or maybe sometime just be reading the Bible on my own and realize, wait a minute, this concept of once saved, always saved was actually the devil's concept. I would feel like people should be a little bit humiliated by that. When you get into the New Testament, the Jews did this too. They did this in John 8 and verse 33 by trusting in their lineage. When Jesus told them about sin, they were offended by that. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you what? Free. Well, they didn't like the sound of that. It implied that they were not free. It implied the opposite, that they were in bondage. So how did they react? We're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to anyone. What did they rely upon? They thought that as a result of the blood, their DNA, they thought as a result of their bloodline, that they would be always saved. That they would be always saved. That there would be no chance of apostasy. This is exactly what we saw in Jeremiah 14 this morning. What were the false prophets saying? No, Jeremiah. There will not be sword or famine. Those things will not touch this place. They prided themselves in the city of Jerusalem and in the fact that the temple, Solomon's temple, was there. They prided themselves in that. They said, we're saved. There's nothing going to happen to us. We are safe because we are the Jewish people. We're safe because we live in Jerusalem. We have God's temple here. Same attitude over here in John chapter 8. Keep in mind that a little later in verse 44 of John chapter 8, Jesus said, no, actually, you are of your father the devil. The lust of your father you do. They weren't walking in Abraham's footsteps. Jesus will go on, and by the end of this same chapter in John chapter 8, by the end of this chapter, he's going to say, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Boy, they didn't like that. They wanted to kill him for that. So it wasn't Abraham that was their father. It wasn't Abraham they were following. He said, you're following your father, the devil. And as far as this idea of lineage, that has absolutely no meaning whatsoever. John made that clear in Luke chapter 3 and verse 8. Do not begin to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. What significance is there of that? So, this is that same concept that people have today. By the way, I have Romans, if you're taking notes, Romans chapter 11, most of the last half of that, but particularly in Romans chapter 11 in verses 17 through 21, 22, and through there, the story of the olive tree with its the fatness, the spiritual fatness of its roots going back to Abraham. But what happened to Jews who were unfaithful? Paul said they were broken off as branches. They were broken off. Other branches were grafted in from the Gentiles as they would accept Jesus, accept the gospel, repent of their sins, and obey the gospel. They were grafted in. But he said the Jews, unfaithful Jews, were broken off. That's not once saved, always saved. I can't think of a doctrine, if you were to study doctrines, false doctrines, that is more refuted than the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And yet, it is a driving force in denominationalism, and our brethren are constantly toying with it. People just can't get away from this. They want to believe it so strongly. That's why all these new doctrines about grace have crept back in. It's almost like we're reliving the grace unity period right now. That's why so many people are talking again about the imputed righteousness of Christ. It doesn't matter how you act, how you behave, you're a Christian. You were baptized. You were baptized, and when you were baptized, all of that changed. There's a transformation of you because the perfect righteousness of Christ clothed you. It was imputed to you. That's being taught again across the country throughout the world. It's an old error. Paul refuted it in Romans chapter 4, by the way. Imputation means to account. It's a counting term in the Greek. It means to account to one. That is, it's to his credit. Whatever he does is credited to him. If one sins, then sin is credited to him. If one does the will of God, it is credited to him. That is, it's acknowledged by God. The Lord knows those who are His. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. They don't like to hear that part, do they? They only want the part the Lord knows who is His. In Acts chapter 8, you remember that Simon, the sorcerer, he was converted. We read that in verse 13. He did what the other people did. He believed and he was baptized. That means his sins would have been remitted. But he developed a desire to be able to impart the Holy Spirit, to be able to do what other people had done. And Paul said, Peter said, you're in a gall of bitterness and bond of iniquity. He needed to repent. Verse 22. Repent, therefore, Peter said to them, of this wickedness, that the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. Doesn't sound like he was in a saved condition at that point. We read of apostasy in Acts 20, verses 29 and 30, right there in the heart of the Ephesian church. A at one time thriving church, powerful church. There would be some of the elders rise up speaking perverse things, and they would draw away disciples after them. Galatians 5 and verse 4 warns about going to the old law for justification. If you go to the old law for justification, you fall from grace. One of my favorite verses, because it is just so succinct and clear. Short verse of Scripture, Galatians 5:4, fully, clearly teaches the possibility of apostasy. And we don't have time to elaborate on all of these others. False teachers are talked about in 2 Timothy 2:17 through 18. Paul told Timothy, be sure, in 2 Timothy 4:2 through 4, preach the word, reprove, rebuke all aspects of it, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering. He said that because the time would come when some would turn away their ears from the truth. One is specifically mentioned in verse 10. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved the present world. Hebrews, book of Hebrews, is a book about apostasy. You see this right there at the beginning of the book in chapter 3. Be careful what you believe and what you do, lest they stubbornness overcome you and you fall back into sin. Chapter 6 discusses this, chapter 10. You know, by the way, in verse 39, of last verse of Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrew writer said, we are not of those who draw back to perdition. Your Bible may have destruction. The old King James says perdition there. It's that apaleia Greek word which means ruin. Ruin not in the sense of absolute destruction or annihilation, but ruin in the sense of well-being. So in other words, someone has lost their well-being. In that context, what did they lose? Well, if you read the verses earlier there in Hebrews chapter 10, you know, their salvation. Their salvation. So apostasy is possible. But it's an old doctrine, and there are many things like this I want us to look at. Genesis 3 verse 5 contains one of the most popular today, one of the most popular modern misconceptions, and that is the doctrine of humanism. But it was first taught by the devil in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. And a few other things I think be good to look at. And remember that there are no new things under the sun. We need to be ready for these things to help people out of their misconceptions. One of the things we'll be looking at is the notion of whether or not I can just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That's over in Exodus chapter 14. And in that passage, you remember that the Red Sea is about to be parted. Moses said, stand still and see the salvation. And denominational preachers will preach that. You ever hear people use that expression? Just stand still. What do you think their thinking is on that? Well, that you don't have to do anything. Salvation, they say, is wholly of God. The very verse, the very passage, goes right on to say in Exodus chapter 14, had the people walk forward. Had they stood still, would they have seen the salvation of the Lord? They would have died. The Egyptian army was pressing upon them. they needed to walk through on that dry ground between those two walls of water in order for God to do what he planned to do and cause that water to crash down upon the Egyptian soldiers and chariots and kill them all. You don't stand still and enjoy that result. That passage is constantly misused by people today, by popular denominational preachers. Now, there's a misconception there. I want you to think about that this morning. Is there anything you need to do? What did Peter say about that in Acts chapter 2? He said, there's something you need to do. If you have sin against you, if you feel the sting of sin, if you're pricked in your heart, you need to repent. You need to repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. You need to do that today. Come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.